I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 1. And if you grabbed one of the blue Bibles from the welcome table, then that is on page 886 in the Bible. But before we hear the word of the Lord, let us pray one last time and ask our God to guard and guide us by His Spirit. Almighty God and Father, you who are high and lifted up but dwell with the humble and contrite, give us now a profound sense of your glory and presence. As Christ did with his disciples after his resurrection, open our minds to understand the scriptures. And may the knowledge of the Lord captivate our minds and hearts, stunning us with an all-pervasive sense that you are the Lord God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. May we, O Lord, have the experience of your inestimable grace in Christ. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. And may the sight of your glory be our greatest joy. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. We are beginning a new sermon series this morning. Just finished working through the first 11 chapters of Genesis, and now we are going to work verse by verse, chapter by chapter, through the Gospel according to John. So hear now our text for this morning, John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. You have a desperate need. Are you aware of this? Does not matter who you are, how old you are, where you come from, where you live, how much money you make, how educated you are, whether you are married or single, whether you are childless or are birthing enough kids to field your own baseball team. It does not matter if you are white collar or blue collar, if you lean politically left or right, if you grew up in a Christian church or cannot quote John 3:16. You have a desperate need. Some of you are aware of this, but you are not quite sure what your need is. You sense something is wrong, you are unhappy and troubled, but you cannot quite put your finger on what the problem is. Now, others of you think you are doing quite well and would not like to consider yourself needy in any way. And still others of you know your need and perhaps even know the solution to that need, but you still struggle, oftentimes existing more than you are truly living. Do you know what your desperate need is? Your desperate need is to know your God. You need to know your God, to live in a loving relationship with Him. This knowing is intellectual and experiential. It involves all of you, your mind, your will, your affections, your spirit, your strength. God designed you for this purpose. Your Maker made you to know Him and be known by Him. He made you to be like Him so you had the capacity to relate to Him. He gave you life so that you might live with and unto Him. That is your need. That is my need. That is the need of the whole world. And that is why the Apostle John wrote this book. So when I read a book or I watch a movie, I first work to understand what's the message, what's the purpose. It's every author, every director, they're trying to communicate something. So I wonder, what is the point? What is he or she trying to communicate? What response is she seeking to elicit? Now, oftentimes, I'm not sure. I read the words, the end, or I stare at a black screen as the credits scroll upward, and I think, huh? What was the point? Now, perhaps I am dense or slow or not woke enough, but I am thankful when the author makes his point explicitly clear. And thankfully, John does that for us in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. John writes, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book." So John's saying that there are lots of things that Jesus did, that Jesus said, and I didn't write those down. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. John has a message. He has a purpose. He is seeking a response. He wrote to first century Jews who were very familiar with the Old Testament scriptures, but who did not yet know who Jesus was. And so he writes to them not to offer philosophical musings, not to offer nostalgic memories, not to provide them with fictitious entertainment. He wrote to provide evangelistic instruction. See, John looked out upon his day just as we could upon ours, and he saw people who were struggling in their daily lives, who were not sure what to believe. And he believes that what everyone then and now needs to know above all else is who Jesus is. Because it is only in and through Jesus that people can know God. So John's work is primarily evangelistic, teaching those who did not yet understand who Jesus is. But his work is just as important and relevant to Christians. So if you're sitting there thinking, I already believe in Jesus, I know who he is, do not think that you can tune out. For if you are a Christian, your greatest need is still to know God, to grow, as Peter writes in 2 Peter 3:18, in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and increase in the knowledge of God, as Paul says in Colossians 1:10. See, no one knows God as they ought to and need to. So John's words in chapter 20 speak not only to initial belief, but to continuing belief. You need to believe. You need to put your faith in Christ, and then you need to continue in it, that you may remain in the life that is in His name. John wants you to know who Jesus is. Who is Jesus is the most important question you will ever ask. Now, there are many questions you may have about the Christian faith, whether you're a Christian or not. But none of them are as crucial as this question. This must be addressed first and foremost. So you may wonder about science and faith and predestination and sanctification and all these other words that Christians throw out and we have no idea what they're talking about. And they're important questions, but this is where you must begin. The answer of who Jesus is informs the answer to everything else. And so that is the question we will ask throughout this sermon series. And the goal, as John states, is not to gain theoretical knowledge. It is for you to believe and live. That is what John says. And so this is immensely practical. We will deal with high and difficult doctrine throughout this book. But the doctrine is not irrelevant to your daily life. You don't just get through the doctrine and say, okay, get to what really matters now. Doctrine and experience, knowledge and life, these are inseparable. So when we must work out difficult doctrine, do not believe it has nothing to say to your specific circumstances, your trials, your temptations, your fears and hopes. For again, John is writing to everyday people. Yes, they lived in a different time and place, but they were still struggling with daily life. They were still wondering what and how to live. And what is the first thing that John thinks they need to know, regardless of their circumstances, because of their specific circumstances? The first thing he believes they must understand is, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so that is where we must begin as well. The first 18 verses of John's gospel account serve as a prologue to the rest of the book. So you can think of it like an overture before an opera that introduces you to the musical themes that you will encounter throughout the rest of the production. So many of the key words repeated throughout the book are first mentioned here. Life, light, witness, true as in genuine, world, glory, and truth. But most importantly, the prologue introduces you to the Word. Now, as a skilled writer, John builds suspense, describing the Word, but not immediately telling you who or what the Word is. But I'm going to break the suspense for you. The Word, who we are told, becomes flesh and dwelt on earth in verse 14, is named in verse 17, and his name is Jesus. He is the one John the Baptist, who is a different John than the writer of this gospel account, witnessed to, as we see in verses 6 through 8, and you'll see again in verses 19 through 34. So when we learn about the Word, we are learning about Jesus. So who then is the Word? We see four things. Number one, the Word is God. The opening words of John's gospel, which was originally written in Greek, are exactly the same as the Greek translation of Genesis, the first book of the Hebrew Old Testament. So the Old Testament is originally written in Hebrew, but then it was eventually translated into Greek. And John uses the exact same Greek beginning. Now, there are books and movies that you can quote lines from, and if someone quotes the line, you know exactly what they're talking about. I said it's the best of times is the worst of times, or to be or not to be. You know what I'm talking about. And it would be the same for first century Jews. They would hear in the beginning, they know exactly what John is talking about. You could walk up to a Jew on the street and say, in the beginning, and they could follow up with, God created the heavens and the earth. They know that John is pointing them back to Genesis. But John throws in a twist. Instead of in the beginning, God, he writes, in the beginning was the Word. Now, unlike the other gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, collectively known as the Synoptics, John does not include a genealogy or a birth narrative of Jesus. He doesn't begin with Jesus' earthly ministry as he writes about Jesus. He begins in the very beginning, the beginning of all things, which should immediately tell you something about who John believes Jesus is. For every Jew knew there was only one being already present at the beginning of time, space, and history. And that was God. In the beginning, God. So the first thought popping into a Jewish mind as they read these words was probably, okay, John is using the word as a synonym for God. And sure enough, at the end of verse 1, John explicitly states, and the word was God. Now, John uses two different to-be verbs in the prologue, en and engeneta. You see, the first translated was. Later in verse 14, you'll see the other translated became. Now, the meanings overlap, but John often uses them in contrast. The former signifies existence, while the latter signifies coming into existence or being or use. So in verse 14, John says, and the word became flesh, using engeneta. So there was a point in history that the word took on flesh. The word was not always in flesh. However, in verse 1, John uses en to speak of the word. In the beginning was the word. And later, and the word was God. So he's saying the word did not become God. The word did not become at any point of existence. He always was. In the beginning was the word. There was a man named Arius in the 3rd and 4th centuries A.D. who famously said of the word, there was once when he was not. See, Arius believed the word was God's first creation, that he was divine, but he was not equal with God. Yes, Jesus was the Son of God, but he was not equal to God the Father. So this was why the Council of Nicaea was convened in 325 AD. It was primarily a response to Arius' teaching, which was spreading throughout the empire. And the council ultimately condemned such teaching and declared the true faith, which we read together this morning in the Nicene Creed. It said, no, Jesus, who is the Word made flesh, is God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. It's not a similar substance to the Father. He is one and the same substance as the Father. Now, surprisingly, one of the texts that Arius used to defend his position was John 1:1. See, God is mentioned twice in verse 1. And in the Greek, the first time God is mentioned, the word was with God, the definite article is used. So in English, we make something definite by saying the table, speaking about this one, as opposed to a table, which would be indefinite. So the first time, John uses the definite article to speak of God. But then when it says the word was God, he does not use the definite article. So Arius argued it should read the word was a God. Not the God, but he was a God. And if you interact with the Jehovah's Witness, they will make the same argument to you since they follow the teaching of Arius. But there are a few significant problems with this argument. One is that if John intended to say the word was just divine or godlike, there is a perfectly sufficient word in Greek to use for that. He didn't use that word. He used the word for God. Another problem is without getting into all the nuances of Greek grammar, this particular construction is very common with noun placed in this specific position with an I am verb. And often with this construction, even when you're speaking of something definite, you didn't use the definite article. So you find throughout Greek literature this construction, speaking of something definite without using the definite article. But another problem is that it misses John's theological point, an argument, which brings us to the second thing we learn about the Word. We see that the Word is, was God. Number two, we see that the Word is distinct from God the Father. Now, I suggested earlier that Jewish readers in John's day would hear the echo of Genesis 1 and they would conclude, John must just be using the Word as a synonym for God. In the beginning, God is merely replaced with, in the beginning was the Word. But John is not using the Word as a mere synonym for God. For John immediately follows with, and the Word was with God. And in verse 2, he says again, he was in the beginning with God. And the Greek word used here usually only has the meaning of with when a person is with another person in an intimate relationship. So to say the Word was with God suggests a personal distinction and relationship. So I believe that John chose the grammatical structure in verse 1 to articulate that the Word was God, and so be clear that the Word is truly God, and yet also be clear that the Word is distinct from God the Father. If he had used the definite article, it would have erased any kind of distinction. The Word was always God, but he was not God the Father. He was with God the Father in the beginning, but he was not God the Father. So John is carefully working out for us what will come to be known as Trinitarian theology. The Christian belief that there is one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And throughout the book, Jesus himself will speak of his equality and distinction from the Father. So the God-Word relationship here will be fleshed out in the Father-Son relationship we see throughout the rest of the book. But the point here is that the Word is truly God and yet distinct from God the Father. Now, this would have been very difficult for fiercely monotheistic Jews. Monotheism, just belief in one God. After all, Moses declared in Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." So how can John say that the Word was with God in the beginning? This is why John is so careful to recognize that the Word was with God and was God. He's not speaking of multiple gods. He's speaking of personal self-distinctions within the one God. Now, you might think this would be a really good time for the pastor to use an analogy to help us better understand the Trinity. I'm not going to do that for a very simple reason. Every analogy trying to explain the Trinity is just wrong. And it tells you more things that aren't true than it does something that is true. So parents with your young kids, as you are seeking to help them understand the Trinity, I would advise you, don't go the analogy route. Just state what we can clearly state. There is one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father is truly God, the Son is truly God, the Holy Spirit is truly God, the Father is not the Son or the Son is not the Father or the Spirit is not the Father or the Son. And then stop and worship. For there is nothing like the triune God on this earth that we can compare him to. And the way that he is relating within himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Yes, he made us to be like him, but God still gloriously transcends us. And so we affirm what the Bible teaches, and then we stop and we wonder at so marvelous a being who is so high above us and yet has drawn so near to us. The Word was with God and the Word was God. He is truly God, and yet he is distinct from God the Father. And this is the mystery that Jesus says in John chapter 10, verse 30. I and the Father are one. I and the Father, there's that personal self-distinction, are one. There is that unity and equality. The Word is God, and the Word is distinct from God the Father. Number three, the Word is God's self-revelation. You may wonder, why does John refer to God the Son, who will become flesh and dwell on the earth as the God-man Jesus? Why does he call him the Word? Well, the Greek word is logos, which had many meanings in first century Greek. It was a technical term in various Greek philosophies. And so scholars have spent a lot of time trying to find, okay, is John talking about Stoic philosophy here? Is he utilizing Jewish wisdom literature? What's going on here? Well, throughout his gospel account, John leans heavily upon the Old Testament scriptures. So it seems right to me to look there for his meaning. And as I've already said, the manner in which he begins his account immediately draws the reader's attention to Genesis 1. So I believe this gives us good reason to rely upon the Old Testament as we try and understand John. And in Genesis chapter 1, the Word is quite active. We just finished a series on the first 11 chapters of Genesis, and those of you who are here may be wondering, where was the Word in Genesis chapter 1? Well, Genesis 1, of course, introduces God as the creator of the entire universe. And how does God create the universe? By the power of his Word. He speaks it into existence. And God said, let there be light. And God said, let there be an expanse. And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together. And God said, let the earth sprout vegetation. And God said, let there be lights in the expanse. And God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds. And God said, let us make man in our image. God created by the power of his Word. And so the psalmist declares in Psalm 33:6, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host. And so what John makes clear is that God's Word is not just an attribute or activity of God. God's Word is a person. And so John says in verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And this again flies in the face of Arianism. For the Word cannot be made, it cannot be God's first creation, if everything is made through him. And if stating it positively is not strong enough, John then states it negatively. That there is nothing that was made without him. So everything in the category of made was made by the Word. So the Word cannot be made. So we learn that the Father and the Son worked together to create the universe, along with the Holy Spirit. God always works, the Father working through the Son by the power of his Spirit, and it was no different at creation. Creation is the act of the one God, but the three persons had different roles within this process. And so the Apostle Paul remarks in 1 Corinthians 8:6, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and the one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. But God's Word in the Old Testament is connected to more than just his creative work. Yes, it is his powerful activity for creation, but it is also his powerful activity for revelation. And so prophet Jeremiah says, now the word of the Lord came to me. It is his powerful activity for deliverance. Psalm 107:20, he sent out his word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. It is his powerful activity for everything he purposes. Isaiah 55:11, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. God's word, then, is the means by which he works and therefore reveals himself. The Son is called the Word because he is God's clearest self-revelation and expression. John Calvin remarks, I think he calls the Son of God the Word simply because first, he is the eternal wisdom and will of God, and secondly, because he is the express image of his purpose. For just as in men, speech is called the expression of the thought, so it is not inappropriate to apply this to God and say that he expresses himself to us by his speech or word. And so Paul writes in Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God. The author of Hebrews likewise declares, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And before that, the same author writes, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. The Son is the Word because he reveals God to us. Your desperate need is to know God, and that means you need to know his Son, the Word, Jesus Christ. You do not just need to know what Jesus said and what he did, although those are crucial. You need to know him, who he is. Jesus is the Word, which means he is God's message to you. Jesus did not just speak the truth of God, he is the truth of God. He is, as John Piper comments, the final and decisive message of God. And I'll come back to why I believe this is important, but let me first explain the fourth thing John teaches us about the Word. Number four, the Word is life and light. See that in verses 4 and 5. John keeps drawing us back to Genesis 1. He speaks of the Word who was with God and was God in the very beginning, and then he goes on to speak about creation, because that's what happens in Genesis 1. All things are created through him. And two, the themes of Genesis 1 are the creation of life and light, and so we again see these connected to the Word. When God first created the world, it was a dark and watery chaos. But then God formed and filled the earth. He spoke light into existence, and then he created life to live in this bright new world. And so, one of the things that we see John doing is drawing us back to the Word as the source of this light and life. Why does he keep bringing us back to creation? Well, one reason is, as we've seen, it's to establish the divine identity of the Word. But the other reason is to signal that the story of Jesus, the Word become flesh, is a new beginning. It's the start of a new creation. And the God of that first creation is the same God of this new creation. So life and light and darkness, they point back to the original creation, the physical creation, but they also point forward and hint to a new kind of life in relation to spiritual light and darkness. In the rest of the book, life, light, and darkness relate to salvation. Light is an image of God's revelation in Christ by which people see, believe, and are saved. Life refers to spiritual and resurrection life, and darkness to evil and the current state of the world. So the point here is to reveal the Word as the source of all life and light. He was the source of light and life in the first creation. He is the source of light and life in the new creation. He brought physical life and light into existence, and only he can bring spiritual life and light into existence. He is the life bringer and light bearer. That's who he is. So of God, the psalmist proclaimed, "For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light." And again, what is attributed to God in the Old Testament is now attributed to the Word in the New. Jesus himself said, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself." John 5:26. And again in John 8:12, Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." If you want to live, if you want to see, you need to know the life bringer and light bearer. And just as light displaced the darkness in Genesis 1, so the light of Christ will overcome the spiritual darkness of the world. So near the end of the book of John, we will see the light of the world hung upon the cross. And we're told elsewhere that as Jesus hung upon the cross, there was a supernatural darkness in the middle of the day. And it appeared as if the darkness had snuffed out the light. And isn't that often how it appears to us even as we live life now? We walk through life and we feel like it is in darkness as we face despondency and anxiety and all kinds of troubles. And it doesn't feel like the light is winning. And that is why we cling so desperately to the Word of God. Because what does John tell us? The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome the light. As Jesus hung upon the cross, this was not darkness snuffing out light. This was the light conquering the darkness once and for all. And so we can endure each day here and now because we already know how the story ends. The victory is assured. And so we find hope to live another day. Jesus is the Word. The Word that was and is God and is yet distinct from God the Father. Jesus is the Word. He is God's clearest and fullest self-revelation. He is the very message that God desires to communicate to you. Jesus is the Word who is the source of all life and light. No one lives physically or spiritually apart from his life-giving power, and no one can see and know God apart from his life. Now, why is this so crucial to know? Why am I burdening you with all of these Greek words and little nuances? It's because everything depends upon this. You cannot be sure that the light will overcome the darkness unless the light is the Word and the Word is God. If he's just another creature like you and me, what hope do we have in him? His end will be the same as ours. The Word must be God, not like God, if our salvation is to be assured. As we'll see throughout the Gospel of John, salvation depends on these nuances. Understanding who God is, who Jesus is as truly God and man, everything hangs in the balance. This is not theoretical musing. Understanding the nature and nuances of the Trinity and the manner in which Jesus is truly God and man, it's not a technical discussion reserved for intellectuals with their heads in the clouds. It is essential and it is practical. This is why John is so concerned that you know who Jesus is. Life, both spiritual life now and eternal life to come, only comes through faith in Jesus. Knowing Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and continuing in increasing measure in that knowledge. See, virtually everyone in our country knows the name of Jesus, even if they just know it as a thoughtless curse word. Many people in our country even like Jesus, even if they don't believe he is who John says he is. They believe his story is inspiring, even if it's largely fictitious in their mind. They believe his teaching is moral and his example worth imitating, even if his end was the same as everyone else's and he's rotting in the ground. Perhaps this is what you believe, and you wonder, can't I follow Jesus' message without believing he is God? Aren't I a Christian if I follow the Christian ethic? Well, not according to John. The gospel is not just about Jesus' ethical teaching. His words only matter if he is the Word. He did not simply come to earth with a message. He is the message. Every religion and philosophy has some concept of salvation. But the Christian idea of salvation is not merely a matter of reading Jesus' teaching and then putting it into practice. Do not think, I become a Christian, I read the Sermon on the Mount, and I just do it. Well, the first problem is, you cannot live out the certain Sermon on the Mount unless you are a Christian. God must make you new. He must make you alive if you are to live. So you have the order reverse. And furthermore, what Jesus taught only matters because of who he is and what he has done. If Jesus is not God, don't pay attention to what he says. It doesn't matter. But if he is God, oh, then you must pay attention to what he has said and to what he has done. Jesus is not a teacher to be studied and critiqued. He is the Word and he is to be worshiped. To know and worship Jesus is the Christian's chief concern. So do you like Jesus' teachings? Good. They don't do you any good, and if you do not believe he is God's Son and eternal Word. No, Christians do not follow Jesus as a teacher. They worship him as God. That is the only fitting response. You must accept who he is and what he has done. He is God's message. He is the gospel. He is salvation. He is life and light. He must shine his light in your dark heart if you are to see, and he must give you life if you are to live. Worship is the only fitting response to the Word, and it is to encompass your whole life. It cannot just be a part of your life. You become a Christian on Sunday morning while you go to church, and then you just live like somebody else the rest of your days. Every thought, every action, every decision, everything must be done in worship of the Word. That's what Paul says. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Who is Jesus? You must wrestle with that question. You cannot table it for another day because you do not know if you have another day. You do not know what will happen to you as you leave this gym and get in your car and drive away. So I pray we will all grow in our knowledge of the Word as we study this gospel, and that we will believe and continue to believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we may have life in his name. So may he open our eyes and give us life in him. Please pray with me. Father, we can only believe and live if you open the eyes of our hearts and bring us from darkness to light. So I ask that in your mercy you would do that saving work in everyone here by the power of your Spirit and Word. And for your people, I ask for you to increase their faith and lead them in lives of worship by the power of your Spirit and Word. We are renewed by your grace, and we live each day by that same grace. So lavish your grace upon all of us and enable us to live in the joy of your salvation. Amen.